where I'll be reading from the end of that chapter. I invite you to follow along in your Bibles or simply listen as I read God's Word, asking, please, that you would stand out of reverence for His Word. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is God's word. Let us sing praise.
Not turning on my microphone. And also, my apologies for not being here 2 weeks ago. Went to bed Saturday night. Felt good. Woke up Sunday morning, not so good. I was a bit green with a stomach thing, and thankfully it was fairly quickly moving. So, but put you guys in a little bit of a bind, and I am sorry about that. But all better now, and we are coming back to our work in James. Before we hear God's word, let's go ahead and pray and ask for His blessing on us this morning. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, everything we have belonged first to You. And indeed, everything that You give us, we merely hold in trust. Nothing that we have is our own. Not our livelihoods, not our lives, not our money, not our families, not our children, not our gifts and abilities. Lord, nothing is ours. It's all Yours. And Lord, You are very kind to us, and You ask us to use these things wisely and responsibly. And yet, Lord, how often do we fritter away the gifts that You have given to us? How often do we think that they are our own possession? And that when You ask us to use them for You, we grasp them jealously. We grasp them fearfully. Oh, Father, forgive us. Forgive us for not taking seriously the fact that You have called us as Your ministers, Your agents, Your ambassadors, to use the good things that You have given to us in a way that honors and glorifies Your name. And is there any greater good that You have given to us in this life than Your Word? Do we have any possession that is more valuable and more useful than this book that is in front of us? And how do we use it, Lord? Do we use it just to fill up our minds? Do we use it to guide our lives? Above all, do we use it to glorify You? Father, forgive us and strengthen us this day. Help us glorify Your name and the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen. Well, as we come to the end of James chapter 3, James returns to a very important theme for him, and that is the theme of wisdom. If you remember, back in James chapter 1, verse 5, he said, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. James, and you can tell, I think, even throughout the book, that he is concerned with equipping the saints to whom he writes to live their lives in a manner that is consistent with God's own word, but also is well-informed. It is well-based. It is set on a solid foundation. And it's no wonder, then, that James is concerned with the concept of wisdom. In fact, I think of James as the New Testament book of Proverbs. That may be a little bit of a stretch, but he has a lot of those kinds of similar concerns. He doesn't necessarily frame it all in these little pithy statements like much of the book of Proverbs does, but you know what? If you go back and you read the book of Proverbs, what do you find, particularly in the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs? What is it? It is just a plea to get wisdom. Go back and read the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, and all Solomon is doing again and again in different ways and different encouragements is go get wisdom. Be wise. Get wisdom. Find wisdom. Go get it. It is more precious than gold and silver. Go get wisdom. My son, listen to my words. Listen to your mother. Go get wisdom. Get wisdom. Get wisdom. And here in James chapter 3, we have a shorter version of that same imperative, that same command, get wisdom. Get wisdom. And like the book of Proverbs as well, there is a contrast, a compare and a contrast that goes on here in this, right? There is godly, spiritual, divine wisdom. And then there is something that has an appearance of wisdom that people might call wisdom, but it is earthly. As he says in verse 15, it is earthly, sensual, demonic. But let's back up for a second and ask why do we need wisdom? If, what is wisdom? Maybe we should back up even further. What is wisdom? I've heard various definitions over the years, and perhaps you have too. But the one that has always stuck in my mind, and I think it's both simple enough but also broad enough, is that wisdom is biblical knowledge lived. Wisdom is biblical knowledge lived. So, in other words, the value of that simple definition is that it makes clear that wisdom is not just the sum of knowledge. Right? Wisdom is not just accumulating a certain amount of material and facts in your mind and brain. Although you do need that. It is that plus its application to real life. So that the things that I learn and I read and I know from God's Word are not just contained then up here, but then they are expressed and lived in the way that I think, the way that I talk, the way that I act, the decisions that I make. Wisdom is biblical knowledge lived. And you see why then, I hope you see why this is very important. And it's important to James. We go about our daily business day to day, moment by moment, hour by hour. And we must live. We must make choices. We must make decisions. We must speak to one another. Or to our neighbors, or to our friends, or to our family members, or to our coworkers, our bosses. And as much as biblical knowledge instructs us and leads us, there are times and there are places where we must make choices. And we must have wisdom. God's word is very wide. It is very deep. But sometimes we don't always know. It is not always clear what part of God's word speaks to the particular situation in which we find ourselves. And I don't believe that I'm undermining the depth and the wisdom of God's word, but we are constantly put in the ebb and flow of life where we must think about how to live in a manner that pleases God. And sometimes we can't always just point to a particular verse and say, well, it's this verse that I need to know now. It's this verse that I need to know now. And that's where the value of wisdom comes in. Wisdom takes the vast volume of God's holy word and puts it into a place where we can say, how can I make a choice here that is consistent with the truth of God's word? I think this is particularly important for James, and you could say this for the other New Testament writers. They are writing to a people who it's not like the internet. It's not like email. It's not like they can be constantly sending them messages. It's not like they can quickly get questions and answer responses. These people must have a foundation that is laid so that they too can live and honor and glorify God. Remember, they didn't even have Bibles like we have Bibles. They might have had some letters from the apostles. If they were particularly blessed, they might have had copies of what we call the Old Testament scriptures. But they didn't have the vast accumulation of what we have, and so James wants these people to have wisdom. We need it just as much, don't we? For as much as we memorize, as much as we put into our hearts and minds, just knowing things about God's word and about God is not the same thing as having wisdom. And I can prove this quite easily. I think James himself proved it in just the previous passages, right? The demons know things about God. And yet, do they have wisdom? No. The Pharisees knew things about God, knew vast sums, memorized great, great passages of Scripture, but did they know God? Certainly not all of them. Brothers and sisters, I think this is particularly important for people of our stripe and tradition who put a reasonable amount of emphasis on knowing things. Right? We love theology. We love God's word. But let us not ever assume that that knowledge is the same as wisdom. What does James think wisdom? We're going to do basically what he does here. We're going to compare and contrast true wisdom with worldly wisdom. James, I think, backs me up on my brief definition about biblical knowledge lived. He says, let him show, we're in verse 13 now, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. He asks the question, who is wise? Who is understanding among you? He doesn't say, it's the guy who's got the most scripture memorized, the guy who's got the most theology under his belt, the guy who's got the Master of Divinity degree, the guy who stands up in front. Who is the one who has the most wisdom? Let it show by his good conduct. Wisdom is reflected in his good works. The works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So, wisdom, first of all, we could say, is reflected by one's actions. And also, wisdom, as we see here in the end of verse 13, has a meekness to it, a humility to it. Having spent time, many years, in churches, and also having the privilege of going to seminary and meeting men and professors and women as well. Sometimes there's not a lot of meekness and humility. Notice here, hopping to verse 17 for a moment, the wisdom that is from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The one that catches my eye there, and we'll talk about the others as well, but the one that initially catches my eye in relation to meekness is the willingness to yield. I've known many friends, and I would call them friends, who had been unwilling to yield. And there are certainly some things that are worth being unyielding about. Right? The divinity of Christ. Salvation by faith alone, through Christ alone. The inerrancy of Scripture. Many, many things which we should be unwilling to yield about, but those are not the things which James has in mind here. How many of us are willing to yield, to give way, to think of others? And I think that's the essence, too, of what James is drawing our attention to, is that the kind of wisdom that is from above is fundamentally the kind of actions that look towards the works, that look towards doing works that will be of the benefit, the greatest benefit to others. That truly think of, to use the golden rule, to truly think of others before themselves. Do unto others as you would have done unto you. Biblical wisdom seeks out the benefit and the help of others. And if we consider ourselves at this moment, I think this is where our greatest convictions should lie. Brothers and sisters, what do you do for the benefit of others? What do you do that is selfless? What do you do that breaks down your own ambitions and sets them aside for the sake of others? I tell you right now, the excuses that we can make are many. The one that immediately pops into my head is, I am a father. And I have children. I have 4 children. And so, just by the very fact of being a father, I must be seeking out the benefit of others. But you know, even that fails under the scrutiny of God, doesn't it? Again, speaking personally, because it seems like much of my parenting is trying to get my children to please me. Or at least to do what pleases me. You know, there's a reason to say, be quiet, many times. But sometimes I say be quiet just because I don't want noise. Not because they're actually doing anything wrong. Not because they're actually hurting one another or, you know, they'll be maybe playing around or having a good time or bouncing around on the trampoline. Quiet, quiet, boys. Why? Because I want the quiet. That's just one example. The other example would be the dinner table, but that's a whole... There's a lot that goes on at the dinner table in my family. But think about this. What are our motivations for the things that we say and do? And do they stem from wisdom, the benefit and help of others, or do they stem from a selfish ambition? And here, James breaks out even more the contrast here as we sneak into verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking, also could be translated as selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. What is James saying? Worldly wisdom is a bitter envy. It seeks out and looks at the lives of others and desires certain aspects about those things. It is envious. And it is selfish. Self-seeking, self-ambition. It wants its own perceived benefit and value. And then he says, notice, there's also an element of deception in this, right? If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, right? James is suggesting here that people who are sucked in by worldly wisdom might have these things going on, not broadly for everyone to see them, but that they are hidden. And in fact, then, that the presentation to the rest of the world might be a boasting and a lying against the truth. I think what James is suggesting is that there might be a false humility. There might be a masking of the reality that is going on in their hearts and in their minds. Let's talk about masks for a second. Did you ever say something to another person, and whether it's someone close or someone quite distant, and where you are trying to spin things in exactly the right way, to put the best gloss on yourself or upon the circumstances? And you might even say to yourself, you know, that's not really lying. Isn't it? You know, I'm sure you've probably heard it said, a white lie is still a lie. You know, there's a sense in which the Bible calls any form of withholding of the truth a lie. Any form of the withholding of the truth as a lie. So a half-truth is a whole lie. But isn't that what the world thrives upon? You know, we, working in a corporate environment, there's a lot that goes on in terms of competing visions and strategies, and it's just the world. And there's a lot that goes on. That is the presentation of half-truths in order to promote one's own strategy or one's own, what this is the best decision is to go about it this way. And brothers and sisters, if we are in Christ and if we want to exhibit the wisdom that Christ calls blessed and good, we must not be a people of half-truths. We must not be a people of self-promotion. But we must be those who speak forth plainly. Notice how he puts it in verse 15. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. you know, the contrast here is not, you know, bad, neutral, good. There isn't shades here. This isn't the monochrome going from white to black, and there are many shades of gray in between. This is, there is either light or darkness. There is either heavenly or earthly. There is either divine or there is demonic. And I confess to you, I don't think this way. The older I get, the more shaded things seem to be to me in some cases. And the scriptures tell me that when it comes to my personal conduct, at least, when it comes to the way in which I think and live, there is no gray. My choices are either of heaven or they are of hell. For where, he says in verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Confusion and every evil thing are there. I think this is probably, this verse may be where we would be tempted to just not believe James. To say that James has it wrong. Well, you know, worldly wisdom seems to get along just fine sometimes, James. Those who are self-promoters and self-seekers, they seem to do just fine for themselves. They get the promotions. They get the salary increases. They make their way. They start their own businesses. They do everything that they can. Their bank accounts are inflated. Their reputations are advanced. And yet, James says, at the heart of it all is confusion. And every evil thing is there. Let me offer an example from many years ago. There was a gentleman at a church that I attended, and he was very wise in his own eyes. And he had a pretty decent reputation from many within the church. But it was, I think, a false wisdom. His family life was a mess. In any conversation, whether it was a political conversation or a theological conversation or an economic conversation or a conversation about the weather, there was no yielding. To point, use the phrase in verse 17, there was no give. It was his way or the highway. And he had an appearance of wisdom. But it was not the wisdom that was from above. And the respect that he had and the reputation that he had were ill-gotten. It was not surprising then that his marriage was a mess. It was not surprising then that the relationship with his children was a mess. It's not when you got peeled back with this gentleman, the first layer of personal relationships, it became quite clear then that everything was confusion. Everything was tainted. He wanted to be wise. And he wanted to be thought of as wise. But at its heart was envy and selfish ambition. And so all was confusion. But what do we want? Verse 17. What do we want? The wisdom that is from above is first pure. I love how he phrases it this way. It is first pure. What does it mean to have a pure wisdom? I was listening to Sinclair Ferguson on this passage. I often will listen to Sinclair. on my drive in. I listened to him last because I don't want my sermon to be Sinclair's sermon, because if I listened to him first, I think that's probably what would happen. I was listening to him this morning on my drive in, and he talked about this purity as being a singular focus. The wisdom that is from above has a one focus. It doesn't fritter about. It doesn't look around at many multiple different things. It is of a singular one focus. What, of course, do you think that focus would be? It would be focused upon God. The wisdom that comes from above doesn't think about others. It doesn't think about others in the sense of man-pleasing. It doesn't think about self in the sense of self-pleasing or selfish ambition. But it thinks firstly about God. And then all those other things, they tend to lay themselves out. Right? Then I recognize that I can't and I should not think too highly of myself, nor think too much of what I need or what I want, but that I must think about others. And I must think about what God wants for me. It's no wonder then all these other things then fall out of that. It is first pure, focused upon God, and then it is then peaceable. Peaceable. I will say this. The times in my marriage that have been most at discord have been the times when my wife and I have been both seeking what we want personally, individually, rather than what the other wants. Or at least what we should want together. It is gentle. I think about this with my boys. My boys would not particularly be known as being gentle. Part of that's their age. But yet there are aspects in each one of them that I pray and that I hope by God's grace to cultivate into gentleness. Now sometimes, I'll see things with my older ones. Sometimes they can be so tender and so gentle towards their younger brothers. Now, typically the older two fight and then the younger two fight each other. But there are times where you see this ray, this moment of a consideration of the other over themselves. I have to say, my third, he's such a good example. He's 5 years old, he's such a good example of this. You know, the three-year-old can do the three-year-old thing where, you know, want that, I want that, I want that. You know, the mine, mine, mine. My five-year-old will say, here you go. But just give it up. It may have been something that he was, you know, quietly playing with and just enjoying of himself. And he'll see the desire of his brother, even though it's an ill-gotten desire. And out of the gentleness of his spirit and the desire for peace, he'll say, here you go. I can't even believe that. I don't think he learns it from me. But it is the work of God upon his young heart to consider his brother before himself. He doesn't do it all the time, but he does it frequently. And then you all see examples of the oldest, you know, the 10-year-old, who will come alongside the 3-year-old and try to help him. You know, other times he'll just yell at him, but sometimes he'll help him. And so the reason why I bring this up is I'm not trying to tout my own family. My family has much, much growing in grace to do. But it is things like that which are reminders to us all. What does it really mean for us to serve others and to seek a gentleness and a peaceableness that comes from above? We must. If we are to be called people of God, we must pursue peace. We must pursue gentleness. We must have a willingness to yield. I already kind of talked about that, so I'm going to pass on to the next. We must be full of mercy. Full of mercy. Are you full of mercy? Are you ready and willing to show mercy? You know what mercy is, right? It's an undeserved kindness. Mercy is, you deserve punishment. You deserve the hardness, the hardship that has fallen upon you. You deserve it. Your very own actions have led to it. And yet the Christian is to be full of mercy. I have to say, this is the hardest thing for me as a parent. Because this is where, for me, a lot of this comes up now. You may, under different contexts, right? Where you see something, like, especially the 10-year-old now, you know, he's making lots of his own choices. He's growing. He's advancing. And he makes choices that are just stupid. I, as a parent, have a choice. Do I let the full implications of that stupidity fall upon him? Or do I show mercy? Sometimes I show mercy. Sometimes I don't. And usually when I don't, it's not about, you know, there's sort of this form of parenting that says, oh, well, they've got to learn somehow, you know, and pain is an excellent teacher and motivator and all that kind of stuff. And there is a truth to that, right? But I think it's a worldly truth. That God doesn't teach me by giving me the full ramifications of all of my sin and all of my foolishness and all of my poor decisions. God teaches me by mercy and by showing me a cross and saying that cross, sir, is your sin. That cross, sir, is your deserved punishment. And you receive none of it because of Christ. The wisdom that is from above will shield others from the full harshness of their own foolishness and their own sin. The wisdom that is from above also gives out good fruits. Gives out good fruits. You know, there is a... I think one of the aspects of when the Bible talks about good fruits is the indiscriminate nature of good fruits. Right? So it doesn't matter who you are, or where you're from, you can recognize a good fruit, right? That is a tasty orange. That apple was really good. These strawberries are great. Right? Anybody can notice and recognize a good fruit. And I think that's what James is pointing to, right? Is that you will, if you are have a wisdom that is from above, it will be discernible to all. All people will be able to say, you know, there is that guy. And he's a good egg. If people consider us intractable, if people do not like us, that is a problem. Now, I'm not saying if people don't like us because we are a Christian and we make no bones about being a Christian, that's a different thing. But if people just generally do not like us because of our character or because of the way we talk or the things we say, that is a problem. And it's something that reflects not an earthly wisdom, or excuse me, not a divine wisdom, but an earthly wisdom. And of course, James then, coming along here as we draw to a close, he says, without partiality and without hypocrisy, all of us must exercise our wisdom broadly, thoroughly. We will be the same one day as the next day. We will be the same towards one person as to another person. There is no variety, whether it's the President of the United States who is spending time with us, our character, our decisions, our concern for that person would be the same as the poor, the one who is coming in off the street, the one who has suffered under the hands of addiction or just of life has dealt them a bad deal. We would treat that person the same. And this is a very big theme for James. It boils his blood to no end when Christians treat others differently based upon their social standing and status. And that's why he says, go back. That's the thing that sets him off in chapter 2 about showing your works. One person comes in poor and needy, another person comes in who's rich and wealthy. You're going to treat these two people differently? How dare you? God has not done that to you. Nor should you do it to others. And then verse 18, I'm not going to say much about verse 18 because I see it as a preamble to what goes on in chapter 4, but the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And he's going to go on and deal with us about the wars and the fights that come among you. But I wanted to spend the last minute or two on this. Did you notice something about this passage? Is that James is giving us this example of about what godly, divine wisdom is versus earthly, sensual, demonic wisdom. But do you notice he doesn't lay out for us as to how do you get this wisdom? And you even see this a little bit in the Proverbs, right? Proverbs chapters 1 through 9, there's this, get wisdom, get wisdom, get wisdom, get wisdom. And sometimes aren't you just left sort of scratching your head, well, how do I get this wisdom? If it's not just I can't just, read and read and read and learn. It's not like, becoming a biologist or a chemist where if I just accumulate a certain number of facts and skills, I can say, I am a biologist. I am a chemist. I am a software engineer, as weird as that is, by the amount of things that I have accumulated over the years. But when do I get to the point where I say I am wise? In fact, if I took a moment and had you sort of, I'm not doing this, so don't do this, but if I said, close your eyes and you who are wise, raise your hands. Would any of you feel like, okay, I can just confidently raise my hand, I am wise? I don't think that you really could you? Where does this wisdom come from? Well, certainly it does come from knowing God's word, but also it places us in a place of just great need, right? When I say that I want to be wise, there's a sense in which I'm saying, God, I need you. I cannot be wise by the mere strength of effort. I cannot be wise by doing A, B, C, and D. Father, the only way that I will be wise is if you give me wisdom. The only way that I will do what is right and good is if you are kind and gracious and you help me. I need you. There's only one man who walked the earth who was as wise as he could ever be, and that was Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting is that even in Jesus Christ's case, it is said that he grew in wisdom. Even Jesus had to grow in wisdom. Now, he was never the one to be the fool, as we all have been. But even he had to grow in wisdom. And that tells us something about wisdom, doesn't it? Wisdom is not just, as I said at the beginning, a sum of knowledge that gets dumped on you. Jesus grew in wisdom because as life presented him other difficulties, other choices, he applied biblical knowledge to those cases. And he grew in it. And he learned in it. He never failed in it. But you and I, we need Christ. You know, there are many times that the scriptures kind of almost speak of Jesus as being the personification of wisdom. Probably the clearest being in the beginning of John's gospel, where he is the word, the logos, the sort of enumeration of knowledge. He is God incarnate as wisdom. And there are some places too where in the beginning of Proverbs, right, where wisdom becomes personified, where it's almost like it is Christ, right? And I don't think that's a stretch. I don't think that's a mistake. Wisdom, the personified wisdom, sounds and looks an awful lot like Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder then that when we are dropped into this world and life comes at us fast and furious, and with confusion, and sometimes maybe it's slow and difficult, yet I think the scriptures are pointing us back to Christ. You need help. You need to make a decision. You need to know what to do. You need to change your character. You need to change the way that you think and act and do. You need to change the choices you make. Then you need wisdom. And you need Christ. So if you this morning, whether you're a little guy or a big guy, if you need help, you need Christ. You need to come to Christ. And it's very simple, right? And we should still be doing this kind of thing. If we've been a Christian for 50 years or we've been a Christian for 50 minutes, we should be doing this kind of thing where we say, Father, Jesus, I need your help. I need you to help me. Because I can't do it without you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we sit here, and apart from you, we are a bunch of fools. The things that we say, the choices that we make, they more often have the scent of being of earth than being divine. And Father, I know for my own self, oh Lord, I need your wisdom. And I need Christ. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me, forgive us for the characteristics of our lives which do not speak of divine wisdom. Help us to not be fools. Help us to not search after the things of this life the way that people who don't know you do. Help us to be, because of your divine wisdom given to us, help us to be the kind of gentle, peaceable, yielding, merciful, fruitful people that you would have us be. And Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself in that. It's not really about us. Yes, we are made more useful, more fruitful,
and indeed we even benefit from it in some way. The life of joy and peace that comes from being born from above, having wisdom from above, Lord. But yet, it's not really about us. Glorify your name in our midst. Help us to glorify your name to all the earth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue our worship by turning in the Trinity hymnal to hymn number 532.